slip up your hands. And I want to put a Bible in your hands. These are Bible cards down here on the front. And we've got some sheets and some Bibles. And I really want you to, when you get that Bible, I want you to open it up to 1 Corinthians. And we're going to be in chapter 6 and 7 and 8. And on that handout sheet that you have there, there's a lot more passages than I actually am going to have a chance to go through with you. And the title that I've given this is Saying Goodbye to Stuck. Saying Goodbye to Stuck. Have you ever been really, 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 really stuck? I had a friend a number of years ago that bought this Jeep and he thought it could go anywhere. It couldn't. And he was showing off this thing, and we go running all through this muddy space, and it sinks up to the axles. And he is so confident in this Jeep, he says, now I'm going to put it in four-wheel drive, and he put it up in four-wheel drive. It didn't do anything but just dig deeper down in. And you know the first law of being in a hole. What's the first law if you're in a hole? What's the first law? Quit digging. And if you're in a hole, quit digging. Don't make it worse. We were in Jordan one time out in Wadi Rum. And we're actually looking for Bedouins to share the gospel with. And we had these four-wheel drives. And I'd never been in this kind of desert before. But they have these things that they call sea lakes. Sand lakes. And it happens when there's like water down below, and there'll be a really hard upper surface of sand. You can walk right over top of it, won't have any impact at all. But if you ride something hard over it, sometimes it will crack open, and then you can just cover it up in sand. Actually, sometimes people just disappear into those sand lakes. And we were riding along, everything looked really good, and you hear this cracking, and all of a sudden we were literally up to the windows and sand coming in the windows. And I'm thinking, this is going to be a really weird way to die, you know, drowned in sand. That'd be miserable, wouldn't it? But you know what, I talk to people all the time that feel really, really stuck. Sometimes they feel stuck in their jobs. They feel like, wow, if I could have really made a different choice really on early in my life, but I've got this career and I've got these jobs and these mortgages, and man, I wish I could just go off and like just serve God full time, undistracted. I talk to young people sometimes that feel stuck in their singleness, you know, that they're just like, they feel like maybe they missed God's plan for their life. I've talked to couples sometimes in raw honesty who will say, you know, if I thought I could get God's approval, I would just get a divorce. I think it would be better off if we were divorced, but I can't feel God's sanction on that. So we're together, but we're just together. And I hear people say sometimes, I wouldn't divorce them and I wouldn't murder them. But if I'm honest, sometimes I think, what would my life be like if they were to die? Or maybe it'd be better if I just die. Now, here's what I want to talk to you about. How do you get out of stuff? stuck. Now, for you that are young, we're gonna talk about how do you pick a mate. And we're gonna spend some time, not this morning, but we're gonna talk about how do you pick a mate, because the best way not to get stuck is don't run in the mud hole. Can you say amen? I mean, that's the best way to avoid getting stuck is to stay out of the mud. But, you know, we'll talk about that. And you know what? I want to ask you to email me or Facebook me this. You guys that have been married a number of years, I want you to email me what you think are some of the myths about marriage. Okay? Myths about marriage. Okay? Or if you want to write it down on a card and hand it to me on the way out. Because I think it's important that we kind of wrestle with what are some of the myths that people have about marriage. And we're going to talk about this. Because what chapter 7 and chapter 8 is... And let me just say this to you also. I am going to talk about the S word this morning. Okay? So some of you that maybe have little kids in here and you go, I better get my kid and take them to another department. It might be a good idea because I'm going to actually read some passages that may make you feel uncomfortable because I'm not going to edit the Bible. But I'm not going to talk about anything that if your kids have watched several Disney movies and listen to the radio, and if they've ever heard a hip-hop or what's that other kind of music? Rap. Is rap old? Rap's kind of out now, isn't it? Are they still doing rap? I'm hopelessly out of it. I know that. I don't, but it like doesn't bother me, which really is hopelessly out of it. When you're out of it and it bothers you, at least you know there's hope. But when you're hopelessly like out of it and you don't really care, that's even really worse. Okay. First Corinthians. First, he talks about some questions that he has for them. We talked about that. Questions about unity in the body, questions about all kinds of things. And then he gets into, I want you to look at verse 11 in chapter 6. Notice what he says. Some of you were once like that. Okay? What is he talking about here? Look back up at verse 9. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Look at this. Don't fool yourself. Those who indulge in sexual sin, or those who worship idols, or commit adultery, or male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or thieves. Look at this one in here, because some of you are going, well, okay, I'm good. Or greedy, okay, see that one? Or drunkards, or abusive, or cheat people. Now, he's not like giving an exhaustive list here. He's just saying, okay, this kinds of situation, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. But look at that phrase, some of you were once like that. You understand what he's saying? He's saying, you don't have to be stuck there. You don't have to be stuck there. Now, a second thing that I want you to recognize is that Paul is addressing questions that the Corinthians have. Paul has been in this place. He has pastored this church. He has hung out with these people. He has taught them the gospel. And here they have questions about marriage, about divorce, about homosexuality, about issues. Okay? Now then, do you see anything that's kind of interesting about that? Okay, let me tell you what's interesting about it. You really ought to see this. These aren't the primary subjects of the church. This is really not what the church is about. The church is about the gospel of God. Oftentimes, we allow the church to be defined as, oh, you know, those gays, or those divorcees, or those this, or those this, or that. Listen, the gospel changes people from the inside out, and the primary job of the church is to announce the good news of the gospel. Do you understand that? So oftentimes, we allow the church to be co-opted into a moral crusade. Now, let me make something really, 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 really clear. I am pro-life. I started to say to the hair of my head, but, you know, to the top of my head. But I'm a thing. Totally pro-life, 100% pro-life. But I believe that marriage is designed for one woman, for one man, for one woman, for one lifetime. I'm totally against divorce. But let me just say something really, really clear. That's not the primary message of the church. The primary message of the church is that the kingdom of God is broken in. Well, I was riding a train coming down from somewhere up in northern England down to London. We'd had this short-term mission team that I'd led down there. And in the back of the train, in that particular train, there was a space that was open, wider, for people with disabilities. And I don't know if you know this, but I had polio when I was a kid. Spent time in wheelchairs and that kind of stuff. I actually like to go sit with the people in wheelchairs. So I actually left my team. I went back and I was sitting back there with some guys, some ladies, and there's a girl there in a wheelchair and another lady there and another guy there. And we're sitting there and this other lady says to me, "What are you guys doing?" I said, "Well, I've got this team of college kids and we're over here. We're kind of touring around. We just went down to Oxford and we went where C.S. Lewis was and we were looking at some of that C.S. Lewis stuff." And this lady looks at me, she goes, "So are you a pastor?" I said, "Yes, I am." And this girl sitting in the wheelchair, she goes, "Well, you don't want to talk to me then." And I said, "Well, sure, why not?" And she goes, "Because I am a lesbian." And she goes, "What do you think God has to say to me? I'm a lesbian." Now, this may come as a surprise to you, but here's what I said to her. I said, "I don't think the most important thing about you is who you're sleeping with." And she goes, "Really?" I said, "Nope." I said, "I have an opinion on that, and the Bible has some things to say about it. But the most important thing about you is, what do you know about Jesus?" Amen. Can you say amen to that? Do you think that's sort of true? Now, some of you don't. Some of you are going, "No, the most important thing about her is that..." No, that's not the most important thing about her. Here's what the Bible says. "Such were some of you." Now, this may come as a surprise to you, but you're hanging in a church with people who have a past. It's true. We got people on our staff that has a past. We got people on our staff that were drug dealers. We got people on our staff that didn't get messed up with the bad crowd. They were the bad crowd. We got people on our staff when they first started interning with us. They had so many warrants out for them that we had to call judges to find out where the warrants were. We had kids that when they first interned with us, that when they started trying to get like their driver's license back, all of a sudden they found out they had a warrant in Alabama. They said, and this kid goes, "I don't even remember being in Alabama." Now, do you understand that God is not looking for people who, "Oh yeah, that they got the..." No, they're absolutely perfect people. They don't have a past. Now, listen, Corinth, these people had huge past. Now then, I want you to look at chapter 7, because chapter 7 talks about they had these two kinds of extremes going on in the church. One kind of extreme was, I'm going to throw a word at you that you don't really need to know, but it's Neoplatonism. You remember Plato? And I always say that word wrong. It's like when I say Plato, it sounds like the stuff you make like clay out of. But you remember Plato? He had this idea. No, quit laughing. You're laughing at the wrong part. He had this idea of a cave. And life for him was you were stuck in this cave, you were tied to this chair, and you there was a light behind you and a fire, and you could see the vision of outline of things on the wall, but the reality was really out there behind you. And that cave was your body, and when you die, you came to the full realization that the reality was there, and the physicality was here, and when you died, you were freed from that prison called your body. And they were influenced by this, and this was the idea that the body is basically meaningless. I can do anything I want to with my body. What really matters is the spiritual part of me. What really matters, and there was this compartment that they were separated in. Now, there was another group of people, they were in Corinth, that were saying this, you know what, that's sort of true, and we don't agree that you can do anything with your body, but all that really matters is your spirit, and all this other stuff that's just nasty stuff, and we don't believe. And it was kind of an asceticism that the less you eat, and even sexuality, even inside of marriage, something was messed up about that. And what couples should do is if you have to have sex, yeah, go ahead, get it over with, boom, that's fine. But it'd be better if you don't have sex at all. That's a really good marriage when you just don't eat very much, you don't have any kind of sex, and it's just kind of, you just focus around, sit around and pray all the time. Now then, that's not good either. And Paul is writing these people and saying, listen, if that is your idea of what God wants, you really have messed it up. And we have come to a really weird place in culture where it's perfectly acceptable. Sexual conversations are everywhere acceptable except inside marriage. You know? I mean, you can talk about any kind of sex at all, but if somebody starts talking about married people having sex, it's like, oh, don't want to hear that. That's weird. That's not the way God created that as a good thing. Now, there are three things here. Look over to 1 Corinthians 7:35. This is really important. 7:35. 1 Corinthians 7:35. Notice what he's saying here. He says, I am saying this for your benefit, not to place restrictions on you. I want you to do whatever will help you serve the Lord best with as few distractions as possible. I want to read that out of the message. Listen to it. I'm trying to be helpful and make it as easy as possible for you, not to make things harder. All I want to do is for you to be able to develop a way of life in which you can spend plenty of time together with the Master without a lot of distractions. Now, let me read this out of the New American Standard. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and a secure, undistracted devotion to the Lord. And I want to read this out of the New King James Version. And this I say for your own profit, not, and listen to the way the New King James translates this, not to put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. I'm going to read this out of the Amplified. Now I say this for your own welfare and profit, not to put a halter or restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and in good order, to secure your undistracted, undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, what is he saying here? Now, I read that out of several translations, and the reason I read it out of several translations is because this chapter, particularly chapter 7, has been read often as an exhaustive rule book for marriage. That's not the purpose of the chapter. It is not an exhaustive rule book that tells you what these are all the conditions whereby you may get a divorce. These are the conditions you may not get a divorce. These are the conditions you may marry. These are the conditions you may not marry. Paul is writing to address a specific situation, and he's writing to address a specific circumstance. Look over at chapter 8. I want you to see this. Now, regarding your question about food that has been offered to idols. Yes, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue. But while knowledge makes us feel important, and if you're reading out of some translations, it uses this word, that knowledge puffs up. The word there in the Greek is phuseo. It's almost like onomatopoeia. Phuseo. It puffs up your head. Look at what this. It is love that strengthens the church. Some translations use it this way. It's love that edifies the church. It's love that builds the house. It's love that really matters. And what we need to do is look at situations and be very careful before we start throwing down laws and saying, oh, this is the way it always is. And this, and the reason I say that is, listen carefully. I know that some of you grown up in church, some of you are divorced, and some of you have been told that God can't use you anymore because you're divorced. Listen carefully. That's a lie. That's a lie. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. In some circumstances and in some churches, you can be an axe murderer, come to faith, go to church, and they'll put you on the speaking tour. You can be divorced, and they won't even let you take up the offering. They won't even let you. No, you're divorced. Sorry. Listen, divorce, the Bible says God hates divorce, but the Bible does not say God hates divorcees. Do you understand that? Now then, here's what I want you to hear. I want you to hear it really, 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 really clear. And I've got a space up here, a fill in the blank. God is a God of... Now, I left that blank there. I don't want you to write in there what you think I want to hear. When you think about God, what do you think? You know, God is a God of rules. God is a God of judgment. God is a God of harshness. That God is a God of coercion and tyranny, of domination, of captivity, of confinement, of imprisonment. Listen, if those are the descriptors that you think of when you think about God, you've missed the message of the Bible. You've bought into the lie of the devil. Satan is Pharaoh. Satan is the one who wants you in captivity. Satan is the one who wants you in bondage. God is the one that wants to deliver you. God is the one who wants to get you unstuck. Satan is the one who wants to get you stuck. Now then, here's what I want to say to you, because I want you to hear this. You may be married to somebody who is really a miserable person, and you think that God you can't be used of God. Yes, you can. Without in that marriage, God can use you in that marriage. You may be in a family that you think, man, this is the most messed up family. God can't use me. Yes, He can. Yes, He can. If God can deliver the children of Israel out from under the bondage of Pharaoh, I'm going to tell you something. God can deliver you. God can use you. Satan is a liar. You may find yourself in a job that you absolutely hate. You just despise it. If you've got a job that you love, I'm going to tell you something. You're in the vast minority of the world. You do know that, don't you? You are in the vast minority of the world. I remember I had this job one summer. I was a plumber's helper. Good heavens. You have any idea what plumber's helpers do? They do what plumbers don't want to do. And I remember going on one afternoon, man, I was tired and I smelled bad. And I said to my daddy, I said, Daddy, I hate this job. And he says, that's why they pay you. That's why they pay you. And he says, they're not charging you to get in. Now, you may have a job that you just absolutely hate. But there are numbers of people in the Bible that were put in circumstances that seemed absolutely unredeemable. But God redeemed them. He did. So I just want you to think in terms of hope. And I want you to think in terms of, listen, God really has a brilliant plan for me. Because He does. He does. Now, and I want to say this too. This is really important. There are well-meaning people, and I really do believe they're well-meaning, that read a passage like this, and we're going to get into this, divorce and remarriage and all that kind of stuff, but they go, well, you know what? I've talked to ladies whose husband physically abused them, beat them, and they would go and they've told me this story, weeping, and I went to my pastor and I said, my husband physically beats me. And my pastor looked at me and said, you know what? I'm sorry, but that's not a biblical grounds for divorce. Now let me tell you something. I want you to look at this. Look at this right here. Look in verse number 15. But the husband or the wife isn't a believer, insist on leaving, let them go. In such cases, the Christian husband or wife is no longer bound to the other. For God, now look at this, has called you to live in, what does it say? In peace. Now that word peace comes from the Old Testament word shalom. God's called you to live in shalom. Now I say, well, I'm not having that shalom in my house, so I'm getting out. There are three little ideas there, big ideas that I want you to wrestle around with. And one is that whole idea of love, that, you know what, you can have some knowledge and you can twist that knowledge and manipulate that knowledge and get what you want. Or this whole idea that God has called us to live in shalom, and you can say, well, I'm not getting shalom, so I'm just out of here. Or you can take that whole idea that God wants me to live in a way that is profitable and beneficial and guide, and you can take that and twist those things and use those things in a legalistic way. But I want to say to you, and I want to say it really, really clear, if you are being physically abused, you don't need to call the pastor. You need to call 911. That's what you need to do. It's illegal. It's immoral. It's wrong. So what about the kids? Listen, most guys, you won't have to call but once. I mean, you don't be beat. I've talked to kids when they were kids, went to their pastors and said, you know, my father or my uncle is sexually abusing me, and pastors or Sunday school teachers or whatever have said, you know what the Bible says, that you're to obey your father. Now, let me tell you something that's abusive. It's wrong. It's legalistic. It's not the intention of the scriptures. Do you understand? So, well, I know that we like these little lay it down, here's the rule. And I've talked to people who've said, you know, the only excuse that you can get a divorce is if your husband or your wife commits adultery. And they live their whole life just waiting for that gotcha moment, you know? So their husband has an affair or the wife has an affair, and they've lived in just misery for years and years, and they go, finally, I'm out of here. Do you understand that that is not at all what this passage is about? It's not a list of here are the laws by which your marriage works, and here are the laws by which your marriage doesn't work. Here are the laws, the restrictions. That word, I'm not writing this to put a restriction around you, literally means a noose around your neck. That's not the purpose, so you will feel disqualified, enabled, disenabled. Listen, what God designed marriage to be is amazing. Remember last week what we talked about? If you weren't here, go back and get the download. God gave us as a glimpse of how marriage was supposed to work. Now let's back up. What about sex? I told you I was going to talk about this. Look at verse 12. You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I'm allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. That was their phraseology there. I can do anything I want. I'm free. And then they use this rationale. You say food was made for the stomach and stomach was made for food. This is true. This is a phrase they're using, and they're applying it to sexuality. And it says, this is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord. Look at this. The Lord cares about our bodies. And then he uses a doctrinal reality to explain this. And God will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. Jesus had a physical body. It was transphysical. It was beyond physical. But he ate. You could see him. You could touch him. Verse 15. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is a part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Now, do you see the rationale that he's using here, or that they're using here? They're going, look, if you're hungry, you get something to eat. If you're feeling sexually motivated, you fulfill those desires. And it doesn't really matter. It's just sexuality. It's just hunger. It doesn't really matter. I can go to a prostitute. It doesn't really matter. It's like, if I'm hungry, my wife doesn't have to cook me every meal. I can go out and eat at this restaurant, or sometimes I'm in the mood for this, or sometimes I'm in the mood for that. And the same thing is true with sexuality. It's just a body function. It really doesn't matter. Now, here's what Paul is saying. That's not true. It's not just another body function. And he says you can't just. And let me just throw this in. Where he would use the word prostitute there, we would use the word pornography. If you're involved in pornography, you're involved in prostitution. So, well, no, I'm not. I just kind of, no, I'm not. Yes, you are. I don't exactly know how all that works. But if you are engaged in online pornography, most of those women who are involved in that are overseas people that are being paid money that really don't have a lot of choices. You are not only involved in prostitution, you're involved in human trafficking. You're supporting it. you're involved in it. So, no, I don't pay any money for it. I have no idea how that internet thing works, but they don't do it for free. There's people making money off of this. They're making money off of these women. They're making money off of these people. And it's not just, well, I have a need that I need to fulfill. Yes, you do, but there's a proper place for that to be fulfilled. And that proper place is marriage. That is the proper place that it's supposed to happen. Then he goes on to say here, for the scriptures say the two are united into one, but the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Here's what he says, run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one, for sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. And this is a verse you really need to focus in on because it's a narrative that helps you understand why it's important. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must worship God with your body. Now, if you're not you didn't grow up in church, you may not be aware of how predominant and redundant and pervasive the theme of the temple is. But the temple theme actually begins all the way back over here in the book of Genesis. Genesis is the prototype of the temple. Genesis is the prototype of the temple. When you get over and as you read through Genesis, you see these theophanies. And then when you get into the book of Exodus, there's this whole thing in chapter 19 and chapter 20 where God, the Spirit of God, the cloud of God, the Shekinah glory comes and it moves on to the Mount Sinai, the marriage covenant itself, and many of the marriage ceremonies emerge out of that covenant relationship in chapter 19 and 20 of Exodus. And then God gives the descriptions of what the temple is, the tabernacle is supposed to be, and the tabernacle is a look back of what was lost in Eden and the anticipation to what is going to happen in Revelation 21 and 22. And the word that the Hebrews used for the tabernacle that came to be the temple was the Mishkah of God, the dwelling place of God. In the Old Testament, it was the tabernacle, and then the temple, and then the Holy of Holies, the dwelling, the Mishkah of God. In John chapter 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, the Mishkah of God, the dwelling of God. And what happened is in Jesus, this Mishkah of God, this dwelling of God, walked among us. And the Mishkah of God moved from Mary's womb to the cradle and walked the streets of Galilee and down into Jerusalem. And the Mishkah of God hung upon the cross and went into the tomb. And the Mishkah of God came out of the tomb. And at Pentecost, the dwelling place of God, the Mishkah, the breath of the Holy Spirit breathed down on, and the Holy Spirit came to indwell you, the church. You're the temple of God. And whenever you read those Old Testament stories, when you read about David and his fascination with the temple, look at the bottom of your sheet. One thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek most is to live in the house of the Lord. I love the house where you live. At his tabernacle, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. When I hear you say, God, hear you say, seek my face. My heart says, your face, Lord, I will seek. My heart is breaking when I remember how it used to be. I walked among the crowds of the worshipers, leading the great procession to the house of the Lord, singing with joy and giving thanks. A single day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a gatekeeper to the house of my God than to live the life, the good life in the homes of the wicked. Do you understand that your decisions of what to do with your body is you are the gatekeeper of the temple. You're the gatekeeper. What you do in that body, you're the gatekeeper of the temple of the Lord, the Mishkan of God. Look back through and see what they did. You know, there's a story in Daniel where God had allowed the temple to be taken apart and up into Babylon. And they had forgotten what it all was about. And there was this Belshazzar. He's up there. He says, go get the equipment from the temple. Let's bring in here. And they're having this orgy. And they're drinking the from the cups. And they're lighting up the menorahs. And they're just having this big, big time. And all of a sudden, up on the side of the wall, there's this hand, this finger. It starts writing. And all of a sudden, it sobers everybody up. And they are terrified. And they start finding, is there anybody here that can tell us what this means? And the king sends for his mother. He says, what does this mean? And she goes, I don't know, but I know somebody who does know what this means. It's Daniel. The Spirit of God dwells in him. Daniel walks in and he looks at it And the king says, I'll give you my whole kingdom if you'll just tell me what this means. And he says, you can keep your money. He says, what this means is you've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting. There's another story. This, the last great king of Israel is a kid named Josiah. When he's 8 years old, he comes to be king. 8 years later, 16 years old, God gets a hold of his heart and it says he starts to, his face seeks toward God. Just a few years later, as he starts seeking toward God, his face turns against the idolatry and he starts destroying the idolatry. And a little while later, he says, we need to clean up the temple. And he raises the funds and he cleans up the temple. And as they're in there cleaning up the temple, they find the scrolls of God and they start reading the scrolls and they take it to Josiah. And he starts reading the scrolls. And when they start reading the scrolls, he rips his robes apart and he says, we have sinned against God. We have sinned against God. Listen, some of you are there right now. You've got a choice. You can be Belshazzar. You can be Josiah. You can repent and go, you know what? I've sinned against God in my marriage, in my mind, in my heart. But let me tell you something. We have a God that writes this. Such were some of you. But you've been washed. You've been redeemed. You've been changed. If you want to get unstuck, you can. God's in that business. If your marriage isn't stuck, you can get unstuck. If your thought life is stuck in the mud, you can get unstuck. Don't let the devil tell you it's better in the mud. It's not. It's not. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for you. You're just this amazing God of deliverance. Lord, I have no question in my mind that there are some folks right here this morning. Some marriages that need prayer. All our marriages need prayer, God. But there's some that may be right on the edge. Or maybe some young people here that just, they're like Josiah. And you are drawing them to you. Or there may be some here that you've already sent the message to. You're weighed in the balances. Lord, there's forgiveness with you. Lord, we need to get upstream. And we're talking about helping people who are broken. But we need to get upstream. And we need some healthy marriages. We need some healthy models. Lord, there are probably some people here who have some bitterness in their hearts because somebody beat them over the head with a rule book. Lord, I ask you to go in and just wash that bitterness away. Let them let go of that today. Lord, things that we hold us. Lord, we pray this for your glory. Amen.
Resurrection. And we believe this morning there's nothing impossible for you nor for us to whom believe. So we're calling for resurrection and for